Last time we began a study of the paragraph in Galatians chapter 4 that starts in verse 12. In our study last time, we zeroed in on the fact that Paul was begging the Galatians to do something. And in our consideration of that term, I beg you, we saw that it's really a very critical issue. The term is only used in the New Testament when there's something extremely important in view, so that the request that they become as he has got to mean something pretty significant. And we challenge the translation, become as I am because I also have become as you are, as meaning nothing and being in conflict with context. If they already are what he is, they don't need to become what he is. That just doesn't make any sense. And that's not what he said. He left all the verbs out. It's become as I, for I as you. And it was my argument last time that all of the as you stuff is in the past tense. You did me no wrong, verse 12. You know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached to you, that which was a trial to you. You did not despise or loathe. You received me. All of those are things that happened the first go-around. So my conclusion was that he is asking them to become what he is because he is what they used to be. In other words, he's asking them to go back to a position that they formerly had. And it's critical because of Galatians 1:6. The whole issue of their departure from him who called them means that they've walked away from the life of God. And that is really something that is significant enough that you could use the word, I beg you, go back to where you were. So that's where we put most of our focus last time, that we zeroed in on what Paul is and what they used to be, and we zeroed in on the fact that he preached the gospel to them the first time because of a bodily illness. Now that because of is interesting. The New American Standard translates that accurately. The King James throws it. King James says, through a bodily illness. But it's because of. And we focused on that. We showed you how in the record of Paul's trip through Galatia, he was stoned to death, went up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of body, he wasn't aware, but he saw and heard some things there that he was not allowed by God to share when he gets sent him back. But when he sent him back, Paul's body was revived and he stood up from where they dropped him on the ground outside the city, and they went back into the city, and then he went on to the next city to preach. One of the most obvious implications of this, because of a bodily weakness I preached to you, I just completely overlooked until I was editing the study. And I just wanted to bring you up to speed this evening with my thinking about that, because I think that what he's saying is, because of this circumstance that created this bodily weakness for me, I preach the gospel to you. But I really think that he's using that as a launching pad to say, I'm preaching the gospel to you because this bodily weakness that I was subjected to took me to the third heaven. And I saw what I was preaching about. I saw what was ahead of those who believe what I'm telling them. I saw what was the potential for the experience of eternal life. And even though in his record and his letters to the Corinthians, he said that God wouldn't let him share some of the things he saw and heard there, nonetheless, I think that we would probably all be more motivated to proclaim the truth if we'd had an experience like that. And we would say, I preach to you because of. Well, in this case, the staging for that because of was the bodily weakness, the stoning, the bruising and the lacerations, and actually probably the death of the body caused by these stones hitting him in the upper body and head to the point that his body simply couldn't take it anymore. I think if we're going to take the bodily weakness thing as a reference to what happened to him on that first missionary journey, and that's the only indication in all of the scriptures that there was anything wrong with Paul. So when he says because of a bodily weakness, we have to look for, what are you talking about? Well, this is the only case where the scriptures actually say something happened to Paul in his body that made his body weak as a consequence. So I just wanted to make you aware that it finally dawned on me that he was preaching because of bodily weakness, but it was also because of what he saw, that bodily weakness actually allowed him to be a participant in. And I think he came back highly motivated to try to persuade more people in Galatia to believe in Jesus because of that experience. Now this evening what we're going to do is we're going to go further into this, I beg you, become as I, because I as you used to be. We're going to look at what they used to be like. We focused last time on what Paul was, so committed to this message of the truth that he would put up with whatever it took to preach it. But also, in addition to that, receiving the benefit of that kind of loyalty and having these experiences from God that just firmed up his commitment to proclaim this message, regardless of the cost. That's what he is, and they used to be. But there are some other things that describe what they used to be like, and that's where we're going to go this evening. He uses several statements that tell us what they used to be like. At the end of verse 12, he says, "You did me no wrong." The translation, "You have done me no wrong," is actually a little over the top. That's translated in English as if the verb was a perfect tense, but it's not. It's just an aorist. "You did me no wrong." He's talking about when he was there before, they did him no wrong. Not the people who stoned him. They obviously did him some wrong. But the people that believed his preaching, that were the initial responders to the gospel in Galatia, he says, "You did me no wrong." He also says in verse 14 that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. Instead, you received me in two ways, one as an angel of God and the other as even as Jesus Christ himself. So that's what they did, and that demonstrates or explains what they used to be like that he wants them to return to. He wants them to go back to what they used to be. He pleads with them to go back to what they used to be. And I want to zero in on that idea because I think it's crucial in the way he expresses himself toward them in verse 12 with the statement, "You did me no wrong." The word that he chooses that we translate, "did me no wrong," is actually the verb, "you did righteously," with the alpha negator in the front of it. In Greek, if you want to turn the whole meaning of a word to its opposite, you just put an alpha negative in front of it, and that, instead of being righteousness, an alpha in front of that would be unrighteousness. "You did righteously" is turned into "you did not do righteously" with that alpha prefix. Well, in this particular choice of words, the word is actually to do righteousness plus the negative in front, which he is saying, "You did me no unrighteous deed. You did not do anything to me that was not righteous." So basically, he's just saying, "You didn't treat me unjustly." Because dikaio, to do righteous, or I am righteous, that verb is a word that's just heavily weighted in the judicial framework. Righteousness is a justice issue, and it's focused on whether you do things that fill the standard of righteousness or not. And when he says, "You did me no wrong, you did not treat me unjustly, you did no unrighteous thing to me," with the idea that he's using a legal term that has the trappings of legal activity all around it, what he's saying is something that's really huge, because he is saying that they used to be able to do righteousness. They didn't do unrighteousness to him initially after they believed the gospel when he preached to them the first time. They were transformed by the faith in the gospel to such a degree that their consequent treatment of him was right in harmony with everything that the law would have required of them if they were living under the law. But that's the whole point. It's a huge point that they did him no wrong in that ability to do no wrong was an ability that they got after they believed the gospel. It's the theology of Paul, it's his position, that faith automatically moves people to act in a way that the legalist position on commitment to act properly can't do. All the way through the book of Galatians, we're confronted with the fact that the legal position is you must do, you must act a certain way in order for God to respond to you in a good way. You must do this. The call of legalism is commit to do what's right. Commit to be obedient. Commit to. And that whole theological position is a summons to do something that you cannot follow through on. You don't have the capacity out of the strength of your will to make commitments that you can then follow through on without dropping the ball. The theology of the New Testament is, it doesn't matter what you commit yourself to do, you're going to do what's in your heart. And if your heart's filled with unrighteous stuff, I don't care how committed you are to do what's right, you're going to do what's wrong. That it is impossible for the heart that is in antagonism toward God to do what is righteous. So when he said that they did righteously, they treated him properly, they did no unjust thing to him, after they believed the truth, he's actually telling them that they moved past what the legalists are telling them they have to do. If you want God to accept you, you have to obey, you have to commit to this. Well, Paul's argument is, if you believe what God says, you'll automatically do what he wants you to do. And then this whole issue of being committed to doing in order to get him, it'll go out the window because you believe him and you're motivated by the transformation of your heart because of that thing you believe to do what's right. So, the legalists actually say you have to do what's right. And Paul's theology is you believe and you can't do anything wrong. It's a huge issue, and the power of Paul's argument is when you believed, you were able to act like God wants you to act. The legalists are telling you, if you want God to respond to you properly, you must act in a way that you cannot act. And it's one of those things where the faith position is a position of strength, because when you believe the truth, then you're empowered to do what is right. That's a position of strength. You can actually do what's right by believing the truth. And when you move away from that grace position of faith, you go back to the law's demand that you do certain things, and all of a sudden you find yourself incapable of meeting the demand. So you go from a position of strength, faith enables you to have the power to act properly, to a position of weakness where you're committed to acting properly, but you can't. So Paul is actually, in verse 12, declaring that they used to be able to do the very things that the legalists are telling them now they have to do. But now they can't, because they've departed from him who called them by grace. So they used to be able to do me no wrong, but now you're doing me all kinds of wrong. You're denying my apostleship. You're saying things about me that are not true. You're not being faithful to the words that I gave you, and you're blaming me, calling my message a lie. You're doing all kinds of wrong now. You used to be able to do what was right, and when you believed what I told you the first time, you did what was right. You did me no wrong. So that's the first thing that he says you used to be like. You used to be like this. You could believe the truth and do what's right. You used to be like that. I'm begging you to go back to that. It actually, Romans 8:4, in Paul's theology, as he develops it in Romans 8, he makes this comment. Well, verse 3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So when you lay the law on people, they can't do it. But you lay the truth on them, and as they believe it, the Spirit of God enables them, and they can do it. So that's basic to Paul's theology. The law is fulfilled not by law keepers, but by believers. The law is fulfilled when we walk by the Spirit. So that's the whole point in this paragraph where he zeroes in on, you used to be able to do what's right. I want you to go back to that. I want you to do whatever it takes to get that capacity back. And all it takes is a return to faith in the grace of God and the provision of God by grace. Because they've already been told, chapter 3, verse 14, Christ became a curse for us in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We have the Spirit of God in us by faith. Therefore, the capacity to do what's right is ours by faith. As long as we're willing to trust, the Spirit of God is willing to produce. You used to be like that, Paul says. I want you to go back to that. Second thing that he says about them is that their response to him in verse 14 is a response of strength. And what I mean by that is this. He says in verse 14 that after this bodily weakness thing happened to him, his physical condition was so poor in appearance that the people who saw him and heard him preach after his stoning, they were seeing a man who had been stoned to death. They were seeing a man whose body was purple and black and blue, and there were lumps and bumps. There was damage around his eyes and face. The reason I say about his eyes is because verse 15 says they were willing to pluck out their own eyes for him. Well, that wouldn't have been necessary unless they saw that his eyes had been damaged by the stones that had been cast at him. And the very fact that they saw him in this condition, he says, was a trial to them. And that means that they were tempted to do something that he didn't want them to do, and they didn't do, but they were tempted to. They were tempted to despise and loathe him. And they didn't. So let's think about that, being tempted to despise and loathe him based on what he looked like. What did he look like? Well, he looked like a man who'd been stoned to death. He looked like a loser. Remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross and the Pharisees came by shaking their head and sticking out their lip and mocking him and saying, if you're really the Son of God, you could come down off that cross. And their whole view of him was, man, you claimed all this power and all this ability and there you are, stuck by nails on a Roman cross. You're a loser. The cross was weakness in the eyes of those arrogant Jews. So they saw him as a loser. Until 3 days later. Well, when the Galatians saw Paul having been stoned, they didn't perhaps know all the facts because he'd gone to another town by this time, but they could tell by his bodily appearance that something really bad had happened to him. And he didn't look like, you know, the power of God. He looked like a loser. And they could have said, I ain't listening to that guy. His message is a message about the power of God and his ability to give us life. And look at him. Do you think that looks like life? They could have done that. He said they were tempted to do that. But I want you to notice that this temptation coincides with every pattern of biblical record of temptation. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were tempted by appearances. In Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the two records of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. Fundamentally, the temptation was to view things on the basis of appearance without reality. In Luke chapter 8, verse 13, it says, those on rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while and fall away in the time of temptation. Paul is saying, in effect, the Galatians are right there. They were at a time where temptation hit them, and they could have rejected what they heard, but they didn't. And the only way they didn't is because they refused the test of letting the appearance dominate their thought rather than the substance. Paul has already told us in Galatians chapter 3 how he preached the gospel to these Galatians. In effect, what he said was, I took them to the Old Testament and explained to them the prophetic utterances about the Christ, and then I told them about the historical reality of Jesus of Nazareth, and I tied the historical reality to the prophetic announcements, and that's the way he was portrayed before your eyes as a fulfillment of this reality. So his preaching of the gospel was a proclamation of irrefutable facts, prophecies, and fulfillment. But in order to hear that, you've got to get past the block. And he said, when you saw me in my physical condition, you were at a point where you could have said, I ain't listening to him. It's obvious he's a loser. I mean, this guy's beat up, he's bruised, he's broken. He's got nothing to offer me. I don't want a life like that. They could have done that. But he said, you didn't. You went past appearance to substance. And that's always required in every believer's situation because, according to Luke 8:13, every one of us, after we've believed, will be subjected to a testing in regard to that believing. And if we allow it to happen, that we are deflected from substance to appearance, we will fall away. That's what Luke 8 says happened. Paul said to the Galatians, you didn't let that happen. You went past the appearance to the substance. And that's the way you used to be. I don't want you to go back to that, he says. I want you to go back to going past the appearance. Because we've said this many, many times, but what are the legalists mostly concerned about? Creating an appearance that is a fraudulent hypocrisy. They want to create an impression that's not true. And Paul says, you've got to get past this willingness to just look on the superficial stuff and go to the substance. Don't judge me by what I look like. Judge me by what I say. That's what you did. I'm asking you to go back to that. In addition to that, the fact that they resisted the temptation to simply let his appearance decide the issue, he says two things specifically. They didn't despise him, and they didn't loathe him. That word translated despise is used in the context of the New Testament, where the idea is that you consider the thing that you despise as utterly inadequate in regard to the task that you see it being projected as the solution to. If you say, this is the task, this is the instrument, and then you look at the instrument and you say, that will never accomplish that, you have despised this thing. You have regarded it as totally inadequate. Well, that's the situation in Galatia with Paul's bruised up, broken up, mangled looking body. He looks like a victim, but he's preaching a message of life and victory. And so he says, you didn't get suckered by my appearance, and you didn't decide that I wasn't up to the task of telling you what the message of God was. The antithesis, of course, to that is in the end of verse 14, where they received you as a messenger or an angel of God. So they looked at the issue, is this God, the Word of God, or not? And is this instrument capable of giving us this Word? And they did not say, no, he can't. They didn't despise him. This word translated despise is also often found in Luke 18:9 and Romans 14:3, both used or illustrations you can use to validate this, but the word is often tied to the statement or to the attitude of the person who decides that the instrument's inadequate to the task. The person who makes that decision typically is presented as feeling himself morally superior. Luke 18:9 says that men despise others because they think that they're more righteous than they are. Romans 14:3 says that you shouldn't despise your brother who is weaker than you are. Well, how do you decide if he's weaker than you are? Not unless you're superior to him, more mature, whatever. So that word despise means they didn't take upon themselves an attitude of superiority and then decide that he wasn't adequate to the task. You didn't do that. He says, I want you to go back to that. I want you to go back to that humility that says, I'm not superior, and I'm not going to say that he can't do what God has set before him. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to listen to what he has to say before I make my decision. Paul says, I want you to go back to that. And then he says, you didn't loathe me. You didn't loathe me. That word's only used here in the whole New Testament. It's the only time it's used. And when you look at it, what you see is that it looks like this. What is that? Spitting. Ek-tuo. You know, when you have a word that is coined on the basis of the sound that you want to get across, there's a word in English grammar for that, but I don't know what it is. I mean, I know there is one. What? Onomatopoeia? When you say the cooing of the doves, what is cooing? It's their sound. Coo! Coo! Well, we do that in language sometimes. We don't have a word, so we just make the sound of the thing that we're talking about be the word. Well, this word is, they didn't loathe me. What does that mean? They didn't spit at me. And it's universally true that spitting at somebody means you have got absolutely no use for them. You despise them. You loathe them. That's why you spit in their face. So he said, you didn't do this. You were faced with the temptation to just look at the appearance and then make a snap decision that would have caused you to reject what I had to say to you, and you didn't do it. I want you to go back to that. Because, see, the legalists are claiming that Paul's not an apostle and his message is not true, but they have fogged up the issue without dealing with the issues. And Paul says, you're being swayed by appearances and claims that are not true. And if you dig a little bit underneath the surface, you'd discover the truth. And I want you to go back. That's what you used to be like. I want you to go back to that. The point is that the Galatians, in a faith mode, look beyond appearance and refuse to simply spit at the messenger. Because they believed what he had to say, they had the capacity to do what's right, and they had the capacity to look beyond the appearance and consider the substance as to whether it's believable or not. That's what believing gives you the ability to do. So, those are the things they didn't do. There's a couple things they did do. Verse 14 says, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. In other words, instead of rejecting me, you embraced me. You received me. That word for received is the stronger, intensified concept of grabbing a hold of somebody and pulling them tightly to yourself. You received me. You embraced me. Dekomai means to take something for yourself. Well, when it's another person, that means you just wrap your arms around them because they mean that much to you. You embraced me. And their embrace was in two ways. He says, it was like you considered me an angel of God. But keep this in mind. Angelos is a Greek word that is translated almost all the time angel, but the fundamental meaning of angel is a messenger. John the Baptizer, by the way, was called an angel, but it meant a messenger. And in Hebrews, angels are messengers from God, sent to do his bidding. Many times in the New Testament narrative, an angel will bring the word of God. That's what happened with Mary. What happened with Zacharias and Elizabeth. Gabriel brought the message. He said, you embraced me as if I were a heavenly messenger, and that means that you believed that I was adequate to the task of being a spokesman for God. That's what you did. In spite of my appearance, you received me as an angel. But also, you actually received me as if I were Jesus Christ himself. Which means that they embrace the message of the unity that happens when you believe God's word, he puts you into Christ, you become a part of Christ. Anybody who does anything to you in that mode is doing it to Christ. Jesus said that. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brother, you've done it to me. He's even going to use that in judgment. I was hungry and you fed me. When? Well, because you fed this person and he was in me. He was one of mine. So the whole point here is that he is driving home the idea that they embraced him in his theological position, that if you would believe God's promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ, he would put you in his Son and you would receive the righteousness that's there because he did it on your behalf. He became a curse for you. He became your sin. You became his righteousness. That's what God is willing to do when you believe. I want you to go back to that trust, that confidence. And then finally, it says that in verse 15, at the end of the verse, I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now, I've already said that that implies that they, when they looked at him, thought, man, I don't even know how he can see. The damage that's been done to his face and his eyes and the sockets and all, I don't know how he can see. If I had it in me, I would give him my eyes. He says that's how they responded to what they saw. That's way past embracing, folks. That's an empathy that actually takes on a huge degree of willingness to share what you have with somebody who doesn't have it. They not only embraced him, they empathized with him to the degree that they would have plucked their own eyes out if that could have been an effective action. I don't think he's exaggerating here. I think he's saying, when you saw me, you saw the condition of my face, my eye sockets, my eyes. You knew I couldn't see very good. You could tell that by the way I was behaving and when I preached and didn't look in your eyes. And you could tell there was something really wrong with the way I could see. And I bear you witness that you would have plucked your eyes out for me. That's where you used to be. I want you to go back to that. So, the overall point then is that they used to have the ability to live lawfully without the law demanding anything. They used to have the ability to resist temptation by going past appearances to substance. They used to have the ability to be willing to embrace the truth and sacrifice themselves for the truth. They used to be there. I am begging you, he says, to go back to that because I'm still there and you used to be. And I just want you to go back to that. I believe that that's what's going on in the statements that are found in at the end of verse 12 and in verse 14 at the end of verse 15. He is describing what they used to be like. He's describing what he's begging them to become. Become like me. Because I am what you used to be like, and I just want you to go back to being like that. And the only thing that's caused them to stray away from that, chapter 1, they've turned away from the grace of God. They're turning away from the God who called them by grace. And in the process, they're changing the substance of their theological conviction. They used to believe that they didn't have the ability to keep the law. Now they're starting to believe they do. They used to believe that Christ would make them right, and now they believe that it's up to them. That's not right. Go back to the issue of grace, where God calls on you for something and gives you the grace to accomplish it when you trust Him. That's the only method that will work. Brett and I were talking beforehand about this whole idea of the fruit of the Spirit being produced out of our bodies. The vast majority of Christians believe it's their responsibility to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And that's not true. It's His responsibility to bear the fruit. It's His, not mine. My responsibility is to let Him out by trusting, by resting in the truth that He presents and depending on it happening the way God said it would. And when that happens, His word is fulfilled. We all are tempted many times along the way of our progress in Christ to depart from grace and go back to you're responsible. You're supposed to be doing this. It's up to you. You're supposed to. Instead of being enthused by, listen to what God has promised He'd do if you trust Him. Instead of being motivated by that kind of enthusiastic approach, we're hammered. Don't you know that you're supposed to do this, and you're supposed to do this, and you're supposed to do this, and you're supposed to do this? And after a while, everybody says, well, I can't do any of that, so I'm out of here. The message of the New Testament is, give ear to what God would do if you would just trust Him. And the beginning of it is, He'll make you as righteous as His Son, because He'll put you in Him. Make a genuine unity of you and Him together. And then from then on, it'll just be the building off of that. Paul says, go back to believing. That's really the message, because it is.